This is Dave Reagan speaking for Lamb and Lion Ministries. I greet you in the name of Jesus, our blessed hope, and I welcome you to this special cassette tape presentation entitled Working Your Way to Heaven. The most universal concept in religion, found worldwide, is the idea that you can earn your way to heaven through good works. Polls show that a vast majority of Americans believe this. You just go out and ask any typical American, if you died today, would you go to heaven? His most likely answer will be, well, I hope so. I'm not perfect by any means, but then I'm not a reprobate like the guy who lives down the street from me. I mess up from time to time, but I never commit any of those really bad sins. So I guess I'm doing pretty good. And, you know, I always give to the United Fund. So I suspect God would be fairly pleased with me. Over and over, like a broken record, people express the idea that salvation depends on good works and that God is going to grade on the curve. This idea is expressed in all the world's religions without exception. Let me give you some examples. Take the Islamic religion, for example. The Muslims believe that there are five things that they must do in order to be saved. First, they must express their faith in one God. Second, they must pray five times a day. Third, they must give charitable gifts. Fourth, they must fast during the month of Ramadan each year. And number five, if possible, they are to make a pilgrimage to Mecca. People who do those five things are saved automatically by their good works. And there is a shortcut to salvation in the Islamic religion. You might not do any of those things, but if you go to war and die for Allah, die as a martyr, you are guaranteed salvation. You are guaranteed that you will go immediately to the Islamic paradise. Judaism also teaches work salvation. Now, of course, it does not teach it in its scriptures, the Hebrew scriptures. The Hebrew scriptures make it very clear that salvation is by grace through faith. But what happened over the years is that the teachings of the scripture were replaced by rabbis. And what we have today, particularly since 70 AD, when the sacrifices were done away with and the temple was destroyed, what we have is rabbinical Judaism. Rabbinical Judaism from beginning to end teaches the concept of salvation by good works. You are saved by obeying the law. You are saved by doing good works. That's why a righteous Jew will hardly ever pass a beggar on the street without dropping something in his hat, because he believes that by doing that, he is working his way to heaven and gaining eternal salvation. This is carried so far in modern-day rabbinical Judaism that I've actually seen advertisements, display ads, in the Jerusalem Post, in which the ad would say, "The chief rabbinate of Israel," that's the chief rabbis, "have decided that the following family," and they will name the family, "is in desperate need of help. And the rabbinate hereby declares that anyone who gives $100 or more to this family will receive eternal life." Actually buy it through good works. The Catholic Church is one of the major teachers in the world today of salvation by good works. Basically, Catholics teach that if you do certain things, and you go to Mass and you confess your sins and you do this and that and so forth, you will be saved through your good works. And this continues in Catholic theology even after death, because Catholics believe that if you are saved, that when you die, you go to a place called purgatory, where you must suffer for a certain period of time to atone for your sins. Even after death, you continue to do good works, that is, suffering for the atonement of your sins. In other words, the blood of Jesus is not sufficient. There must be suffering in purgatory. And they teach that that period of time in purgatory can be shortened by the loved ones of those who are suffering. If the people who are still alive will do good works in their behalf, or perhaps pay for a mass or something of that nature, that will shorten their loved one's time in purgatory. It's salvation by good works. Many Protestant sects, I'm not speaking of the major denominations, but I'm speaking of sects, SECTS, many Protestant sects also teach salvation by works. I grew up in one of those. I was involved in it for almost 30 years. It's what I was born into. It's my heritage. And we were taught from as far back as I can remember that we could earn salvation by being right about all doctrines. We were very doctrinally oriented. We allowed no divergence of opinion among our people. Everybody had to believe the same thing because we believed basically in what could be called salvation by perfect knowledge. Salvation by perfect knowledge. So I know what it is to be under the heavy mantle of salvation by good works. It's a heavy one because if you are trusting in your good works for your salvation, I can tell you right now, you will always be a spiritual schizophrenic. You will be a person who believes they're saved one moment and lost the next and saved the next and lost the next. About the time you've built up all these good works and all these pluses, you will then go out and commit some terrible sin and the minuses will run down the page and erase all the pluses and you'll be lost again. It is a terrible, terrible existence to believe in work salvation because you never know whether you're saved or not. And you always suspect that Jesus will come on one of your bad days instead of one of your good days. Another example of salvation by works can be found among the many, many Christian cults. I'm speaking of groups like the Mormons, groups like the Jehovah's Witness, groups like the Moonies, those that profess Christianity, use Christian language, but believe in a false Jesus. They always are characterized by works salvation. I was recently in correspondence with a fellow in Lexington, Kentucky, who identified himself to me as a Mormon theology professor. And in the correspondence we had back and forth, he convinced me that he was a person who knew theology very well. And he argued vehemently in behalf of the fact of work salvation, that the only way a person could be saved was by doing lots of good works. You're saved in Mormonism, first of all, by going out and spending 2 years of your lives knocking doors and trying to bring people into the Mormon church. And then for the rest of your life, you're doing good deed after good deed after good deed, trying to earn your way to higher levels of heaven. I have a good friend in Lexington, Kentucky named Jean Eason. Jean was born into the Jehovah's Witnesses, and she became a very devout and very zealous Jehovah's Witness, going door to door, sharing her faith. She also became the number one best salesman in the entire United States of the Watchman or the Watchtower magazine, which is published by the Jehovah's Witnesses. And no matter how many she sold, she was always told, if you want to go to heaven, you got to sell more. And then you got to go sell more. And you got to sell more. Until finally she woke up one day to the fact that there was something wrong here, that no matter how many she sold, it wasn't enough to guarantee her way to heaven. And finally, praise God, she found the Lord Jesus Christ and was delivered from the bondage, because that's what it is, the bondage of works salvation. Why is this belief in works salvation so universal? Why is it that we find it in all the Eastern religions and all the mystery religions? We find it in New Ageism. We find it everywhere. Why is that? We even find it among the sects and cults that call themselves Christian. Well, I think there's two reasons. First of all, I think it is prompted by Satan. And the reason I think Satan loves to promote this concept is because it appeals to the pride of people. In other words, people are so willing to accept it because it appeals to their pride. Just think about it for a moment. It is a humiliating thing to admit that there is absolutely nothing that you can do to justify yourself before God. That no matter how many good works that you do, that like Isaiah says, they're all filthy rags before the Lord. That is humiliating. That is humbling. People want to think there is something they can do to justify themselves before God, that there's something they can do that when they stand before God, they can say to God, you have to give me eternal life because I did this, 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 and this. So Satan promotes salvation by good works. Now, even though there are groups within Christianity, there are sects and cults that teach work salvation, the point I want to try to really get across to you is that Christianity, in its pure biblical form, is the only religion in the world that teaches that people cannot be saved by good works. Folks, that's a fundamental statement in this whole presentation. I want to make it again. Christianity, in its pure biblical form, is the only religion in the world that teaches that people cannot be saved by good works. Let's consider for a moment what the Scriptures have to say. The fundamental scripture concerning this whole issue is found in the writings of the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. They read as follows, "For by grace," grace is unmerited favor, favor that we do not earn, "for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God." I don't know how anything could be clearer than that. It is a gift of God, and a gift that we do not deserve. Verse 9 says, "Not as a result of works, that no man should boast." It is not as a result of works. Salvation is by grace through faith. Because if it were by works, then people could walk around and boast that they had done this and done that and done that, and that therefore God was obligated to save them. This is a constant theme in the writings of Paul over and over like a broken record. He emphasizes salvation by grace through faith. Let me read you another statement of his from Titus chapter 3 and beginning there with verse 4. Paul writes, "When the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared," in other words, when Jesus came, "He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior." How are we saved? By the washing and regeneration of the Holy Spirit through faith in Jesus Christ, not by our deeds done in righteousness. And again, in Galatians chapter 2, Paul speaks of this same concept. With him, it's just like a broken record over and over, as if it takes that, I guess, to drive it into our hard heads and to convince us that Satan's lie is wrong, that you cannot be saved by your good works. In Galatians chapter 2 and verse 16, Paul writes, "A man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified." That's Galatians 2, verse 16. Again, I do not know how it could be made any clearer than that. And yet, despite these very, very clear scriptural teachings, all kinds of explanations are given to justify salvation by works. And I'm speaking of Christians who give justifications of this, people who profess to be Christians. The most common, the one I grew up with, and I found out it's very common all throughout Christianity, is this concept. God has done His part by making salvation possible. He went to the cross. He died for us. He shed His blood for us. That's God's part, and that is the grace of God. Now, we must earn that salvation through our good works. Wrong, wrong, wrong. The grace of God does not simply exist in providing salvation. The grace of God is salvation. There is no hope apart from the grace of God. It is not a concept of God doing His part and us doing our part. God does it all. There is nothing for us to do except to reach out and receive the gift. Now, I want to give you a biblical example of what I'm talking about. It's a very, very powerful example that is found in the book of Acts, the book that tells us the story of the early church. If you have your Bibles with you, I hope you will turn over with me to Acts chapter 10. And let's take a look at this biblical example of what I'm talking about the fact that you cannot work your way to heaven. In Acts chapter 10, we're introduced to an amazing person. His name is Cornelius. He is a Roman soldier. Listen to what it says in Acts 10, verse 1. "Now there was a certain man at Caesarea." Caesarea was the Roman capital along the coast of Israel, today located probably about 30 to 40 miles north of Tel Aviv. So it says, "There was a certain man at Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion," that's a Roman soldier, "of what was called the Italian cohort. He was a devout man, one who feared God with all his household, gave many alms to the Jewish people, and prayed to God continually." Let's just stop there for a moment. Look at the characteristics of this man. He was devout. He was a God-fearer. He was generous with his money. And he was a prayerful man. And that's not all that's said about him. If you go to Acts chapter 10, verse 22, it says, Cornelius, a centurion, was a righteous and God-fearing man, well spoken of by the entire nation of the Jews. What does it say? It says he was righteous, he had a good reputation, and he was admired by the Jewish people. Now, folks, that is absolutely incredible. When you stop to consider the fact that the Jewish nation was under occupation by a foreign government at that time, by a foreign army, and that army was an army of Rome. Now, can you imagine the United States of America being under occupation by Russian forces and some Russian soldier being so righteous, so good, so devout, so prayerful, so moral in his behavior that the American people would admire him and look up to him? Normally, people have nothing but utter contempt for occupation soldiers. They would like to kill them, and since they cannot kill them, they normally spend most of their time cursing them or doing anything but admiring them. This is a remarkable individual. This is what you have to say is a man of sterling character, a man who was good, a man of good works. Look again at the characteristics given. He was a devout man, a God-fearing man, a generous man, a prayerful man, a righteous man of good reputation, a man who was even admired by his enemies. What's the point? The point is this. Cornelius was lost as a goose. He was lost, lost, lost. He had no hope whatsoever of eternal life because he had not put his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He had put his faith evidently in his good works, but there was one thing about his character that was very revealing. He was a God-fearer and a God-seeker. He was a man who prayed earnestly, and God heard his prayers. On chapter 10, verse 3, it says that about the ninth hour of the day, he clearly saw in a vision an angel of God who had just come to him and said to him, Cornelius. And fixing his gaze upon him and being much alarmed, he said, What is it, Lord? And he said to him, Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. Now dispatch and send some men to Joppa and send for a man named Simon, who is also called Peter. God, in his love, grace, and mercy, reached out to this man and said, Because you are seeking me, I'm going to reveal myself to you, and I'm going to do it through a man called Peter, who is in the city of Joppa, about 40 miles north. So he said, You send some men up there, and you get Peter, and have him come and reveal me to you. Now, the interesting thing is at the very time that God was doing this in Cornelius' life, he was also preparing Peter for the messengers that Cornelius would send. The next day, Peter was on a rooftop in Joppa, and he was praying. And suddenly, he fell into a trance, and God gave him a vision. It was a very peculiar vision. It was a vision that told him that the gospel was not for the Jews only, but for all of mankind, for Gentiles as well as Jews. And that was a very radical message because the Jews looked down their nose at Gentiles as being people who were defiled and people who had no standing before God. But God was saying, I'm changing the whole program now. I am giving you a plan of salvation for all of humanity, not just for the Jews, and you are to share that gospel with the Gentiles as well as the Jews. And God gave him this vision three times to make sure he got it. And while it says while he was sitting there and thinking about the vision and wondering about its meaning, a voice came to him and said, What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy. And this happened three times. And while Peter was greatly perplexed in mind as to what the vision he had seen might be, behold, the men who had been sent by Cornelius, perfect timing, the timing of the Lord, having asked direction to Simon's house, appeared at his gate. What timing! And calling out, they were asking whether Simon, who was also called Peter, was staying there. And while Peter was reflecting on the vision, the Spirit said to him, Behold, three men are looking for you. But arise, go downstairs, accompany them without misgivings, for I have sent them myself. And Peter went down to the men and said, Behold, I am the one you're looking for. What is the reason that you have come? And they began to explain to him that their master, this Roman soldier Cornelius, had sent them to fetch him. And so he took off for Caesarea, which was about a day's journey. The next day he arrived in Caesarea. He went to the household of Cornelius, and in chapter 10, beginning with verse 34, he begins to preach a sermon to them. Now, you read that sermon sometime, beginning with verse 34 in Acts chapter 10, and you will see that God didn't send him to say to Cornelius, "Cornelius, you're a good man, a great man, a righteous man. You're a man that God admires, and I've been sent by God to tell you that you have been saved by your good works. I've been sent by God to tell you that you've done everything you possibly can to be saved, and you are saved. I have been sent by God to tell you that never has he seen such a righteous man, and because of your righteousness and good works, he just wouldn't let me know everything's okay, buddy. Don't worry about anything." No, that is not what he preached. He preached Jesus Christ, incarnate in the flesh, God in the flesh, murdered by the sins of mankind, resurrected from the dead. In other words, he preached the gospel. He preached Jesus, crucified, resurrected, living. He preached that there was no hope apart from the blood of Jesus Christ. Over and over, he emphasized that they must place their faith in Jesus in order to receive forgiveness of sins. Verse 43, "Of him all the prophets bear witness, that through his name everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins." And it says that Cornelius and all of his household received Jesus as their Lord and Savior, and that very night they were baptized into the name of Jesus Christ. What is the point of this story? Despite all of his goodness, despite all of his righteousness, despite all of his piety, Cornelius still needed a Savior. My friends, this is an important message. And let me tell you something. I have learned from experience that it's a message that is very difficult to get across to good, righteous people. You see, a guy who's lying in a gutter with a bottle of cheap wine in an alcoholic haze knows that he needs a Savior, knows that he has no hope. But when you go out and try to share the Lord Jesus Christ with a good person, a righteous person, a person who does good works all the time, a person who lives a good moral life, those are often the most difficult people in the world to share the gospel with because they are so proud of their righteousness that it is hard to convince them that they cannot be saved by their goodness, by their morality, by their good works. They don't feel the need for a Savior. Now, does all of this mean that good works are irrelevant? Not at all. I want to emphasize that to you very strongly. Good works are very, very important. It's just that they are not relevant to your salvation, to your eternal destiny. Well, then what is the relevance of good works? Well, let's go back to where we began. Let's go back to the book of Ephesians, to Ephesians chapter 2, and let's start reading again at verse 8. And listen to this very carefully. Paul writes, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast." Now that's where we stopped reading before. But let's continue reading with verse 10. Listen to this carefully now. "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Isn't that amazing? It says, we are not saved by good works, but we are saved for the purpose of doing good works that God has even prepared beforehand that we would do. Good works that will bring honor and glory to God. Good works that will advance his kingdom. Not that we do them because we want to be saved. We do them because we are saved. Good works are very important. Let's continue by going to the book of Titus and taking a look at how Paul makes the same point in different words. In Titus 2 and verse 14, speaking of Jesus Christ as our blessed hope, he says, "He gave himself for us," speaking of Jesus, "that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself a people for his own possession, a people zealous for good deeds." Not in order to earn salvation, but to bring glory and honor to Jesus Christ. We don't work to be saved. We work because we are saved. We are zealous for good deeds, not because we're trying to earn our way to heaven, but because through faith in Jesus Christ and the grace of God, we have been saved. Let's continue. In Titus 3, verses 7 and following, Paul writes these words. He says, being justified by His grace, not by works, but by grace, we might be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. We've been made heirs of eternal life through His grace. And then in verse 8 he says, this is a trustworthy statement. And concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently so that those who have believed God may be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for all men. So he says, you have been saved by grace through faith, and that is your hope of eternal life. But at the same time, keep in mind that you have been saved for the purpose of engaging in good deeds. The point, my friends, is that we are not saved by works, but we are saved to do good works. Here's how the great Christian writer C.S. Lewis put it. He said, works have no merit, though of course faith inevitably, even unconsciously, flows out into works of love almost at once. A person is not saved because he does works of love. He does works of love because he is saved. It is faith alone that has saved him, faith bestowed by sheer gift. From this buoyant humility, this farewell to the self with all its good resolutions, anxiety, scruples, and motive scratchings, all the Protestant doctrines originally sprang. Again, my friends, we are not saved by good works, but we are saved to do good works. And all those good works, without exception, should be motivated by one thing, a desire to bring honor and glory to Jesus Christ. We're told that point blank over in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 31, Paul speaks of this, and he puts it in these words, 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether then you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Let's pause for a moment for a review. Thus far, I've tried to show you through Scripture that we are saved by grace through faith and not by works. Yet the irony is that we are saved for the purpose of doing good works to advance the kingdom of God and bring glory to Him. In other words, we do not work to be saved. We work because we are saved. This relationship between works and grace is what the book of James is all about. The book of James makes it very clear that the kind of faith that saves is the kind of faith that produces works, because faith without works is dead. In James chapter 2, we have this statement in verse 14. What use is it, my brethren, if a man says he has faith but he has no works? Can that kind of faith save him? Well, of course not. I mean, even he says in verse 19, you believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. A lot of people believe in God, but that doesn't save them. The kind of belief that saves is the faith that you put your hope and your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. And when you do that, you will be motivated through that faith to do good works, not to be saved, but because you are saved. Once again, he says, what use is it, my brethren, if a man says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? I mean, the fellow who says, I've accepted Jesus as my Lord and Savior, and now I can sit down every weekend and watch 24 sports events in a row and just drink six-pack after six-pack and never worry about going to church or doing anything with my family. Thank God I'm saved. That's the end of that. That person is not saved. That person is not saved. Because the faith that saves is a faith that motivates. Listen, when you are truly saved and you have experienced the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and you understand that through that grace, through no works of your own, that you have been saved by the blood of Jesus, and that blood covers all your wicked sins, all your wicked thoughts, every horrible thing you've done in your life, you will be so full of joy that no one could tie you down. You would want to share that with everybody you come in contact with, that they may also come to know the grace of God in Jesus Christ. And so, James ends chapter 2, verse 26 by saying, for just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. Now that brings us to another question. The question is, what is the ultimate significance of our good works? Is there any ultimate significance to these good works that we are saved to do? Well, yes, there is. The first thing you need to keep in mind is that they relate to judgment. Now, I've got good news and bad news here. The good news is so incredible that many Christians find it impossible to believe. And the bad news is very, very sobering. So what is the good news and the bad news about this judgment I'm speaking about? I'm saying good works relate to judgment, and I've got good news and bad news. Here's the good news. Incredible good news. Pew-jumping news. Hallelujah-shouting news. And what is it? Here it is. Hold on to your seats. If you are a born-again child of God who has truly been born again by putting your faith in Jesus Christ and receiving the grace of God, you will never stand before God and be judged of your works to determine your eternal destiny. That is good news. You know why? Because you have already been judged. You have already been judged. You were judged at the cross, and Jesus took all the sins that you ever committed and put them upon himself. And when you put your faith in him, those sins were covered. Let me say it again. You will never stand before the Lord and be judged of your sins to determine your eternal destiny. You will not be judged of your sins or your good works to determine your eternal destiny, because your sins have been forgiven and your sins have been forgotten. All the sins you've ever committed, all the sins you will ever commit, have been forgiven and forgotten by your faith in Jesus Christ. And the wrath that you deserve for your sins were poured out upon Jesus at the cross. The judgment of sins for believers took place at the cross and will never take place again. Your sins have been put as far apart as east is from west. They have been put in the deepest part of the ocean. And as Corrie Ten Boom used to say, God's put a sign there that says no fishing. Okay? That's the good news. Now what's the bad news, the sobering news? The bad news is that we are going to stand before the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm speaking of believers now. We are going to stand before the Lord Jesus Christ, and we are going to be judged. The word says so, point blank. We will stand before the Lord Jesus Christ, and we will be judged. You'll find these statements over in Paul's writings in 1 Corinthians. And if you have your Bible again, I hope you will turn over there with me as we look at those. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, you will find many statements there regarding the judgment that is going to come upon believers. 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 13, for example, says, "Each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work." It says in verse 8, "Each will receive his reward according to his own labor." There is going to be a judgment of believers, my friends. And many people, you know, this comes as a jolt to them, because they know that they're not going to be judged of their sins to determine their eternal destiny, but they forget that there is another judgment that they're going to be subject to. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10 says, "We must all appear before," speaking of believers, "we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." The good news is we're not going to be judged of our sins to determine our eternal destiny, because our sins have been forgiven and forgotten. The bad news, the sobering news, is we're going to be judged of our works, not to determine our eternal destiny, but to determine our degrees of reward. Yes, there are going to be degrees of reward, and our works are going to determine those degrees of reward. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and again to verse 8. "Each will receive his own reward according to his own labor." It's speaking here of works. And in verse 11, it says, "No man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is in Christ Jesus. Now, if any man builds upon the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work." We're going to be judged of our works to determine our degrees of reward, and one of the judgments will be a judgment of quality. Not only the quantity of our good works, but the quality of our good works. And let me tell you, there's going to be another judgment. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 5, it says, "Therefore do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts, and then each man's praise will come to him from God." The judgment of good works will be according to the quantity of the works, the quality of the works, and the motive of the works. Folks, let me tell you, I've given a lot of thought to this, and I'm telling you, it's sobering. It is sobering. It says in Psalm 2, "We are to rejoice with trembling over the coming of the Lord." Rejoice over our salvation, but I think it means tremble over the judgment we're going to face. You see, when you were born again, you were given at least one supernatural gift of the Spirit. I'm not talking about talents, natural talents. Now, I'm talking about supernatural gifts of the Spirit. You were given at least one. You may have been given more than one. If you were a good steward of that gift, you may be given additional gifts as you go along in your spiritual pilgrimage. But we are expected, the Bible teaches, to use those spiritual gifts to bring honor and glory to God and to advance His kingdom. And we're going to stand before the Lord, and we're going to be judged of our works to determine our degrees of reward. And the basis of that is going to be how we use those gifts. I can imagine a person stepping up before the Lord and the Lord saying, I gave you the supernatural gift of teaching when you were born again. How did you use that gift to advance my kingdom? And I can imagine some guy stuttering around saying, well, you know, Lord, I went to a church, didn't believe in spiritual gifts. We thought they all ended in the first century, and we never studied spiritual gifts, and I didn't even know I had the spiritual gift, and I just never used it, Lord. Isn't that going to be an embarrassing moment? Isn't that going to be a revealing moment? I can imagine the Lord calling up some world-famous evangelist of some kind or another who's known to people all around and calling him up and saying, brother, on the day that you were born again, I gave you the gift of evangelism, and you used it mightily to bring many people into my kingdom. I have no argument with the quantity of your works or the quality of your works, but what I have an argument with is the motive of your works, because I know your heart, and I know that you were motivated by one desire, and that is to be world-famous and to get your picture on the front of Time magazine, and you made it in February of 1953, and here is your picture, and that's the only reward I have for you. It's going to be a very revealing judgment. I can imagine him calling up some little old lady in tennis shoes that nobody ever heard of and saying, dear, on the day you were born again, I gave you the gift of mercy, the only gift I ever gave you. But oh my, how you used that gift. Every time someone was sick, you were the first one there with a meal. You were the first one to, when someone died, to get on the phone and call around and arrange all the meals. You were the first one when somebody was in the hospital to be there to read them a scripture, to sing them a song, to encourage them. Oh, how you use that gift of mercy. And it's going to give them a crown so full of jewels they'll have a neck ache throughout eternity. It's going to be an interesting judgment. A judgment of our works, not to determine our eternal destiny, but to determine our degrees of reward. And those rewards are going to be two kinds in nature. One are going to be rewards of participation in the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. Read Luke 19 sometime. You'll see there that Jesus tells a parable about rewards, in which he says that there will be degrees of reward in his kingdom, that he'll put one over one city, another over five cities, another over 10 cities. You see, when Jesus comes back to reign over this earth, we and our glorified bodies are going to reign with him. He will reign as King of kings and Lord of lords from Jerusalem, and David in his glorified body will reign as the king of Israel. And we and our glorified bodies will be scattered all over the earth to reign over those who are in natural bodies. And some of us will be mayors, and some of us will be governors, and some of us will be kings or presidents. Some of us will be judges. And those who are not kings and judges will be teachers, because every teacher on planet earth will be a person in a born-again body teaching everything, mathematics and history and geography and everything, out of the Word of God, because there will be no separation of church and state. It will be a theocracy under the rulership of the Lord Jesus Christ. That'll be some of the gifts we will receive. And then there will be other gifts. For example, as you go through the Bible, particularly the New Testament, you just find gift after gift after gift listed. In 2 Timothy 4, verse 8, it says there will be crowns of righteousness for those who love the Lord's coming. Do you love the coming of the Lord? Do you yearn every day for the coming of the Lord? Do you cry Maranatha in your prayers? Then you're going to receive a special crown, the crown of righteousness for those who live their lives loving the coming of the Lord. In James 1, verse 12, it says a special crown of life will be given for those who are persecuted for the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you persecuted for the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you been in the past? You will receive a special crown of life. A third crown is called an imperishable wreath in 1 Corinthians 9:25. And this is a special crown that will be given to those who exercise self-control. Probably self-control is one of the gifts of the Spirit. And yet it's one of those that very few people seem to have and very few people seem to exercise. Do you exercise self-control in the movies you go to see and the food you eat and what you drink and in your language? If you are a person of self-control, you're going to receive an imperishable wreath. And then in 1 Peter 5:4, it says a crown of glory is going to go to faithful elders and pastors, to those bishops of the church who have served faithfully the Lord Jesus Christ. In Philippians 4, verse 1, it mentions a fifth reward, the crown of rejoicing that will go to soul winners, to those who have won souls for eternity. And in Revelation 19, verse 8, it says that the redeemed will receive robes of fine linen, which in some way or other will reflect their righteous deeds done to advance the kingdom of God and to bring honor and glory to Jesus Christ. Yes, there's going to be degrees of reward. The Bible teaches this over and over. Degrees of reward that related to the good works that we are saved to perform. Well, that brings me to my conclusion. First of all, let me just try to give you an overall summary of everything we've covered up to this particular point. The first point I would make is this. All people will be judged by God. We're told that point blank in Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verses 13 and 14. The words of Solomon, he wrote, the conclusion of everything, the conclusion when all has been heard, is fear God and keep His commandments, because this applies to every person. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. All people will be judged by God. Second point, when we are judged, no one will be able to justify themselves before God on the basis of their good works. Not one person who's ever lived will be able to step up and say, Lord, you have no choice but to save me because of all these wonderful good things I have done. Once again, Ephesians 2, verse 8 says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, a gift, not as a result of works that no one should boast. The only thing you have to do is reach out and receive it by putting your faith in Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Number 3, concerning unbelievers, those who die outside a faith relationship with God, they will be resurrected at the end of Christ's reign here on earth, and they will be judged according to their works. And since no person can be justified by works, all of them, every person who's ever lived, who died outside of a faith relationship with God, will be cast into the lake of fire, which is hell. We find this in Revelation chapter 20, beginning with verse 11. John writes, this is at the end of the millennial reign. I saw a great white throne, and so this is referred to as the great white throne judgment. This is a judgment of unbelievers. I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. See, this is a judgment of unbelievers, and they're being judged of their deeds because they cannot claim the blood of Jesus. They never put their faith in God. They cannot claim the covering blood of Jesus. So the only way God can judge them is by their deeds. And it says in verse 13, and the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. That is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. That is the destiny of unbelievers. Fourth, believers will also be judged, but they will be judged of their works to determine their degrees of reward, not their eternal destiny, because their eternal destiny has been sealed by their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Once again, the Bible makes this so clear over and over, but let me point out one special verse that you need to read and meditate upon and believe. It's in Hebrews 9, verse 28, where it says, Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. That's Hebrews 9, verse 28. Jesus is coming again, but when he comes the second time, he will come for salvation without reference to sin, because you see, the sins of those who have put their faith in him have been forgiven and forgotten, so he's not coming for the purpose of judging their sins to determine their eternal destiny. No, he comes to judge their deeds to determine their degrees of reward. There's four principles in summary. Let me add two more. The fifth one, some believers will receive no reward whatsoever, ever, other than their salvation. That's the only reward they will receive. They will be saved by the skin of their teeth or by the smoke of their garments. We find this referred to in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 13, where it says, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. And if any man's work which he has built upon it remains, he shall receive a reward. But if any man's work is burned up, he shall suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, as though through fire. That's why I say some are going to be saved by the skin of their teeth or by the smoke of their garments, with their tail feathers smoked, and no rewards whatsoever other than their eternal salvation. Finally, other believers will receive rewards based upon the quantity, the quality, and the motive of their works that they did on this earth to advance the kingdom of God and to bring honor and glory to Him. Jesus makes this very clear in one of the last statements He makes in the Bible in Revelation 22 and verse 12. He says, "Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done." Well, in conclusion, let me leave you with a challenge, two challenges. First, to Christians, get active in the kingdom of God. Discover what your spiritual gifts are. If you don't know what they are, get involved in a class that teaches about spiritual gifts. Find out what your spiritual gifts are and start using them, not because you want to earn a reward, but because you love the Lord and you want to advance His kingdom. If you are not a Christian, if you're a person who's never put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, I have a challenge for you. Stop trying to earn your salvation with good works. It is utterly hopeless. Your salvation has already been earned. It was earned by Jesus on the cross when He died and shed His blood for your sins. All you have to do is accept the salvation that has already been earned. As long as you walk in work salvation, you will walk in fear because you will never know whether you are saved or not. And you will never be able to claim Romans 8 verse 1, which says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." What does it mean to accept the salvation that God has already provided, the salvation that was earned by Jesus on the cross? It means for you to humble yourself and confess your sins and accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior. And if you would like to do that right now, I would ask you to bow your head and pray with me in your heart this prayer. Heavenly Father, I confess to you that I am a sinner, and I realize I have no hope in trying to do good deeds in order to atone for my sins. My only hope is faith in the redeeming blood of your Son who died on the cross for me. I now accept your Son as my Lord and Savior, and I ask for you to give me the gift of the indwelling presence of your Holy Spirit. Thank you, Lord, for your marvelous grace. In Jesus' name, amen. If you just prayed that prayer with me, then you have been born again, and you need to accept that by faith. And here's what else you need to do. You need to find a church where the Bible is preached and Jesus is exalted as the only hope for the world. You need to confess Jesus publicly before that congregation. You need to witness your faith in Jesus in baptism, which is a symbol of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and a symbol of your own death of your old self and your revival and renewal of your spirit being through the power of the Holy Spirit. And finally, you need to get involved in a prayer and Bible study that will help you to grow into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that's it. This program has been produced by Lamb and Lion Ministries. And this is Dave Reagan speaking, saying, look up, be watchful, for your redemption is drawing near. Thank you.
Mm-hmm.